family. May God's grace and peace be with you as we begin this week with the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once again, it's great to be with you as we near the end of this great book in Exodus. You probably remember this slide here, said 102 lessons or less, and we've actually managed to keep it just about there. But we're past this page and we're here. That's where we're at. So we're very close to the end. We have about four or five more lessons to go. We're going to cover those two lessons that you see circled there in red this morning. We still haven't decided what we're going to do next, have we? Not yet. Okay. All right. So today we'll cover Exodus 35:30 through 36:38. It's a great follow-up message and passage to where we ended last week, where the construction of the tabernacle is about to begin, and the call from Moses goes out to the people of Israel that the Lord has commanded to bring a contribution to the Lord. Specifically, what Moses said was this: bring the Lord's contribution, right? What you have is what the Lord has given you. Be it material possessions or your skill, it's now time to build the tabernacle. And it's time to give. It's time to give cheerfully. Moses calls for all materials needed to build the tabernacle. Same materials, as we've said, there is repetition, that were there back in chapters 25 to 28. Moses also calls for every skilled craftsman and woman to come forward and make or build all that the Lord has commanded. The congregation of Israel hears from Moses what God had commanded them to do. The next thing they do is they depart. Then they come back with what? With free will offerings. They had faith in the promises of God that he would dwell in their midst, and that the tabernacle, according to God's own specifications, would need to be built for that to happen. And they came back just as the Lord had commanded. Everyone who had possessions of these materials brought it. Everyone who had skill used it. Verse 29, chapter 35 says this. If you want to go back to that, that was from last week. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. That's Exodus 35:29. Nothing they gave was done out of obligation, right? It wasn't a manipulation. It wasn't forced upon them. In verses 20 to 29, we repeatedly see the words stirred, willing heart, heart moved, free will. Ask yourself why. Someone came up to me after last Sunday and said, well, willing. What does it mean? Just a certain number of people? Did someone not will to do it? Does it mean that some were not stirred by what Moses had to say? Is this a question of the glass being half full or half empty? Is there an air of doubt why they waited another 40 days and nights for Moses to come down from the mountain? And they had all seen what happened the first time. They disobeyed. They were impatient. They didn't think he'd come down. They doubted the Lord. You think they're going to doubt him again? In the Hebrew, the word stirred is nasad. Lifted up. Willing is nadid. Willing, they were ready. After what they had heard, they were ready to give. Willing heart is navad, or to volunteer. The implication and the motivation here is that God stirs within the individual. Then their heart listens to that stirring, and what? They respond. Willingly, voluntarily. The nature of the offering is free will. You don't have to. But you can if you want to. God gave them the wisdom to respond. God told them what to do through his intercessor and leader, Moses. They now know what they had to do. That's faith. And they did it willingly. The corollary for us comes from the New Testament in James 14. Where it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Obviously, this was a problem in the local church, in that James is saying, if you have faith, if you believe you are a Christian, but you don't have works, what good is your profession of faith? James goes on to say, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, these are essential, basic human needs. And one of you says to them, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? God is letting you know they need something. You have it in your hand, as they did, to do something. And you don't do it. You say to them, away. You just send them away. That's wrong, says James. It's so wrong that God says, your faith is as good as dead. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It was a great question that came up. Thanks for your husband. After last week's lesson, and it prompted me to just dig deeper. Because it was riddled, those words were riddled through that section of Scripture. And I'm glad that people listen. Because very easily we could have said, well, there's just people out there that just don't care. Well, he struck 3,000 of them and later on struck down more with a plague for not listening. They're ready to serve. What God showed us last week was that the word of God was given, the people's hearts were stirred, and they responded. We listen to the word of God, and there's application. We know the parable Jesus gave us regarding the soil. Some will hear it, some will get stirred, receive it with joy, endure it for a while, but when the first tribulation comes, the first trial or persecution arises, or in other words, I'm not going to be a part of what he's calling us to do, regardless of whether I have. I'm not going to volunteer my time. When that trial comes, immediately that person falls away. He has no root, says Jesus in Matthew 13:20. On the contrary, good soil, the one who hears the word and understands it, he indeed bears and yields what? Fruit. In one case, 100-fold, in another case, 60, and another case, 30. Matthew 13:23. It's a beautiful picture God depicted for us last week. He gave his word, Israel heard it, they were stirred, and they responded. How certain are we that they responded? How great was their response to God's command? Can we see James' words at work that faith and works go hand in hand, and that Jesus' parable would prove to be true, that the fruit and the yield would be 30, 60, or 100-fold? Well, let's take a look, shall we? Chapter 35, verse 30, let's see what happens when God's people hear his word, comprehend his word, and apply his word. Verse 30, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Chapter 36, verse 1, Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. The skilled leaders for the project are mentioned by name, just as the Lord had said when Moses first went up to the mountain, right? These men are not just skilled craftsmen, but they are also able to teach. And God has inspired them to do that. They will need plenty of help, and they will have time to teach others. God has thought all of this out. He has equipped them to do the work, and he has invited others to do the work with them, both men and women. How special is this tabernacle to God? Special enough that in verse 31, look at verse 31 again, please. It is the first time in the Bible that someone is said to be filled with God's Spirit. And now God's Spirit is poured out on all who will build his house. This is the same Holy Spirit that dwells within us, right? And through our faith, his indwelling Spirit brings us spiritual gifts such as teaching, evangelism, discernment. Boy, is that lacking throughout the world today. Leadership, hospitality, which many of you are so kind and good at doing. And service for building God's dwelling place on earth. Whatever spiritual gifts we have come from God, the Holy Spirit. Yes? God calls us to use them in God's house. The scripture urges to strive to excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Bezalel, Aholiab, and all those involved had a divine calling to build God's tabernacle, and God gave them all the special gifts to answer the call. Remember several chapters ago in the study of what all it would take to design the tabernacle? That all that was in it had to communicate a certain character. You remember what that character was? There were a few of them, but one in particular. It had to be beautiful, right? It had to be beautiful. A character of God, so that everything had to be beautiful and bring glory to God. We look around and there is beauty of the world that God has made. There is beauty on earth. There is beauty in the skies. And of all the things God created, nothing is more beautiful than the people made in his image, right? We can't dismiss the problems of the world, the ugliness of our rebellion and our sin. But like here in the Exodus, we must not overlook the once and future glory of the world that God has chosen to save. And this is where they're at. They just had that golden calf incident and they thought, we're done. Will Moses even come back? Who's going to lead us out of this wilderness? Who's going to lead us to the promised land? As Christians, we keep both of these themes in proper perspective. That of a fallen world and the same one that God has so much grace that he has sent his son to redeem us. These men were gifted by God to be artists and teachers, and in their service they did bring glory to God. And you may be a Christian artist. Bring that glory to God in anything that you design. It is a special gift from God, and quite frankly, not one that many of us have. I wish I had more artistic expression. Just writing, designing, and making pictures, I'm horrible. Stick figures is as far as I can go. Okay, how else did the people respond? Chapter 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart had stirred him, there's that word again, stirred him up to come do the work. And they received from Moses all of the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work and the Lord that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Quote, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing. For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. 30, 60, 100-fold. Just like Jesus had said. God invited everyone to give, and everyone had something valuable to give. And it was all voluntary. Contrary to what happened when Aaron called out to the people to build the golden calf and said, "Take off the rings. Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." That sounds quite obligatory, doesn't it? Take them off. Give them all to me. No such thing happened. The people gave so much that the builders had to ask Moses, "Tell them to stop. There's too much." They gave much more than enough, and they gave from the heart. And this is what happens when people who are saved by grace start giving from the heart, right? We're so grateful for what God has done that we want to keep giving. The story of the tabernacle shows that grace is the best motivation for giving. Rather than giving out of a sense of duty, or even worse, a sense of guilt, God invites us to give with joyful, grateful hearts. Israel is grateful for God's promises and for what he has done and will now do through the tabernacle, so they gave generously. This is what the people do when their hearts have been touched by the grace of God. They give and they give and they give, right? We see this a lot in this church. God gave us his all, and while we can never outgive God, the most that we can offer is to give our lives back to God. Give it back to him using the spiritual and financial gifts he has blessed us with in this church. Okay, we're nearing the end. The time has come. Let's now turn to the actual building of the tabernacle. There's some fascinating facts and details about this building. It's the only one designed by God himself. For 500 years, it served as God's portable dwelling place on earth. That's incredible. Just think about the generations. It was such a grand building that the Bible, did you know this, dedicates 50 chapters to explaining how the tabernacle was made, its contents, and what happened inside of it. Materials, 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, 4 tons of brass, jewels, wood, tapestries used in the construction of the tabernacle. I believe there's one more. And the tabernacle is mentioned more than 320 times. You think this thing's important to God? All right, let's read about what happened in the construction. Verse 8, and all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits. That's about 42 feet. And you heard a little bit about that in John's sermon this morning. And the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains together. We heard about the thickness just of the veil itself this morning. So the tabernacle was a single whole. These curtains were pretty big. They were very ornate. Because they surrounded the innermost part of the tabernacle, closest to God's presence, they were actually the most ornate, right? They were adorned with cherubim, the holy angels who guard God's heavenly throne. This made the tabernacle a little bit of heaven on earth. The tabernacle also had a ceiling to protect the sacred furniture inside. I'm going to bring up this picture here so you have a sense of what that tabernacle looked like. Verse 14, he also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, 4 layers in all, decorated in blue and scarlet, rugged, weather-resistant, and heavy. This thing was heavy. So heavy that it needed a very strong and stable framework to support it. That's verse 20. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame. That's 15 feet. And a cubit and a half, the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle, he made thus 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver, under the 20 frames, two bases under one frame for its two tenons, and two bases under the next frame for its two tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, two bases under one frame, and two bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle, westward, he made six frames. He made two frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separated beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made two of them this way for the two corners. There were eight frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under each frame, two bases. He made bars of acacia wood, five for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for the holders of the bars. And you can see those in the pictures here. Frames are uprights, bars going across. And overlaid the bars with gold. We talked previously about the acacia wood, how beautiful and how strong this wood was. 48, 15 feet high, upright wooden pillars interconnected with crossbars, all covered and overlaid with gold. How they transported these heavy structures from campsite to campsite for 500 years must have been incredible. Next came the veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place. This is the innermost veil that the high priest was allowed to pass only once a year on the Day of Atonement. We heard a little bit about this morning. Verse 35, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen and cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And for it, he made four pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four bases of silver. Finally, Israel's craftsmen fabricated the curtains that went across the entrance to the tabernacle and thus marked the way of approach to God. In verse 37, he says, he also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue, of purple, of scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. Verse 38, and its five pillars with their hooks, he overlaid their capitals and their fillets were of gold. But their five bases were of bronze. Now, if you look at this picture, from bronze to silver and then to gold, the closer you got to the presence of God and the most holy of holies, the more precious the metals were. The more beautiful the materials that surrounded the most holy place. The craftsmen built it just as God had said, and for that the Israelites were greatly blessed, as we will soon discover in chapter 40, that full obedience is what really pleases God. God's dwelling place on earth, where people could go meet with God. What a privilege. One they thought that they would lose after they worshiped that golden calf. And our commentator says this building answered the deepest longing of the human soul. Where do I find God? Where can I meet him? How can I get to know him? And from what we've read up to this point, even in our own sin, do we sometimes feel like Israel did then? Is he coming back? Back then, the answer would be go to the tabernacle. This is only the first phase of God's building project, and it came with limitations. God didn't settle for a tabernacle in the wilderness, not even one in the city of Jerusalem, for that came down. God wanted even more intimate relationship. We talked about this before. While the tabernacle was indeed beautiful, it only stood at one place at one time. And if you wanted to see it, you either had to be there or travel to get to it. And not everyone was allowed to enter. Only the priest could enter. And only the high priest could enter in the most holy of holies, and that being only once a year. Then came phase two, where John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." By the Word, the scripture means by the Son. God the Son became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, just like us. John used the word tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. Wherever Jesus is, God is. In the person, his divine presence is manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God. What does it mean for us today? If we want to know him and experience him, all we have to do is come to Jesus, right? He is the true tabernacle. We don't need a particular place or building. All we need is to believe in Christ. To know him is to know God. And to be with God, presumably, actually, some say that this is why God allowed the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, because by the time Jesus had finished suffering and dying for our sin, the old temple was obsolete. Jesus Christ is the only temple we need. The Bible says that God can grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? Faith. By trusting in Christ, we become the dwelling place for God. God is rooted in our hearts. And this is the third phase of God's great plan of redemption. No, God did not stop with a tabernacle or a temple or even with Jesus' incarnation. He wanted a closer relationship by abiding in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He has made his home in our hearts. And we are the living tabernacle, God's dwelling place on earth. And just listening to the sermon this morning, when you hear the word tabernacle, oftentimes we think of a building. And maybe that's why people, when they hear these details about this tabernacle, they tend to tune out, they tend to skip it. It's beautiful. It's strong. A lot went into it. It pains me to see churches burning throughout the world. It pains me to see traveling to Europe empty, dead churches. It pains me to see when a recent president went out and held a Bible in front of a church that a group of rioters went in and burned. It would pain me to see something fall on this church and destroy this building. But the tabernacle is here, is it not? And nothing can strip it away. Not even the gates of Hades. That's the true tabernacle, folks. That's why it's mentioned 320 times in the Bible. That's why 50 chapters are dedicated for it. It's important. You're important to him. Nothing is going to snatch you away from him. Whatever sin, it is finished. The Apostle Paul describes the church as full of people who are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. The church is a living building founded on Christ. What kind of building is it? Paul continues. In him, the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 21, 22. And thank you, Ryan, for blessing us with so much Ephesians. This was God's plan, to make his dwelling place in the church through you. Christ living in you. Just as God once filled the tabernacle, the temple, and the physical body of Jesus with the radiance of his glory, so now he fills the church with his glorious presence and his Spirit. God is living within us both individually and corporately. In the church, we have become the tabernacle of God. So even if this place were destroyed, we go someplace else, right? And we would go with Christ. That day may be coming sooner than we think. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about some sort of building. Some places put more focus on the wood, the iron, the windows, and everything else that goes into it, and they neglect their people. The church is the people of God. It is a living tabernacle, not made of wood and fabric, but of precious lives transformed by God's grace and filled with God's Spirit. Through the preaching of God's word and the Holy Spirit teaches us that we indeed are sinners and persuades us to trust in him for our salvation. Then the Spirit comes and does this transforming work of grace in our lives, giving us spiritual gifts for ministry and changing us from the inside out. This is how Christ builds his church, working to complete the construction project that he started from the beginning of time. There's another phase to come. Hasten the day. And it's a beautiful thing. Our identity as God's tabernacle indeed has many implications. It teaches us to have greater respect for the church, greater respect for our people. And it also teaches us to have more patience with one another, right? We're still a work in progress, as Dr. Aki would say. He's not here today. God bless him. But God is doing his work, and this helps us to be patient with what sometimes may seem like a lack of progress. When we look at our brothers and sisters, rather than seeing our faults, we should see the work of God and Christ and his Holy Spirit in us. And pray for that, to build us together into this beautiful home for God. But when the Bible describes the church as a tabernacle or temple, what it usually emphasizes truly is holiness. Holiness. A tabernacle is a holy place set apart for the holy service of God. And we've studied this throughout the whole Exodus when he started talking about the tabernacle. I don't know if you can see that. I'm going to have a handout for you here maybe in a couple of weeks regarding the tabernacle. And just a few more interesting facts, but just everything in it is a progression. Everything had meaning. Everything had purpose. And everything was to approach the most holy of holies, the presence of God himself, exactly where he wants us to be. By making us his tabernacle, God is saying he wants us to be holy, a holy dwelling place for his Spirit. Just as once he adorned this tabernacle with all of this beauty, he's now at work to make our lives beautiful in holiness. You get that? The point is that as followers of Jesus Christ, our lives are like holy tabernacles, places where God lives by his Spirit and which he wants to fill with beauty of his grace. That's why the tabernacle is important. God dwells within you. And if that is true, we must ask ourselves, what kind of lives should we lead? What kind of things should we think about? What kinds of words should we say? What kinds of things should we do with our bodies? How can we display the glory of the holy God who has come to live within us? That's the true meaning of the tabernacle. To know that Christ is in your heart. If you just understand the gravity of that, that we indeed are a work in progress, and that, like Israel, we thank God for his patience with us. His mercy and his inexhaustible grace. So Exodus 35 and 36 gives us this beautiful picture of the people of Israel loving their God. And wisdom is just not knowledge. Wisdom is taking that knowledge and knowing what to do with it. And they displayed that wisdom in their obedience to receive God's tabernacle after what they had done. And what did they do? They gave, and they gave, and they gave. Because he gave. And they gave more than what they needed to get the work done. points of application. You only have one life to give God, only one. It's not enough, but it's all you have. And God is asking you to give it to him as a beautiful gift. And when you do, you will find that it's not so hard to give generously of all that you have. Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship created in Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. His Holy Spirit is in us so we can do the work of God. So get involved, make a difference in the body, in this church, and ask how can we serve the Lord here at MBC. As I said, I heard what John had to say this morning about the tabernacle. It's just funny how things seem to be coming together here as we near the end. And he's talking about things we've already studied. And it's kind of great to have this foreknowledge as he goes into it and go, yeah, we've heard that before. This has been a great study. And I appreciate all of you being here. So let's thank God for what he is doing in our lives right now and in our church. Lord, grace greater than all our sin. Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, that even looking back at a book so long ago, at a history of your people turning away from you, that we too need to be gracious for your Son, the King of our lives, the tabernacle in our hearts that has come to indwell within us, Lord, to guide us, to draw us closer to you, to draw us closer to your beauty and your holiness. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book in Exodus. And we thank you in the name of Jesus.